My text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. 1 Peter 3:18. It's a joy and a privilege to be ministering here to this morning. I have great respect for your pastor and for the leaders of your denomination. I'm a seminary student in your seminary. I'm working on my Master of Divinity at Geneva, down in Greenville. And next year, Lord willing, my family will be living in Greenville as I work full-time on that Master of Divinity degree. So I've had your pastor for an instructor, and I've also heard him preach many times, and have great respect for him, for this pulpit, for this church. 1 Peter 3:18. We'll read our text, and then we'll look to the Lord in prayer. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Let's seek the Lord as we enter the service this morning. O Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we come to you honestly, confessing our sin and our shortcomings and the many ways that we have offended and been obnoxious to thy holiness and goodness. We praise thee that thou hast given us an atonement in Jesus Christ and that he is our mediator who brings us to God. We praise you that he is our prophet and our priest and our king. We praise you that he has done a work to satisfy the demands of divine justice and to reconcile us to thee and you to us. We confess that this is thy word that we open now and look into. And we pray that thou would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from thy law. We claim the promise that those who look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein are blessed in their deed, and that thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. That great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. We pray that you would deliver us from the habit of church, that you would deliver us from mindlessly working through a routine and mindlessly listening to a sermon and leaving and forgetting what manner of men we were. We pray that you would deliver us from our tendency to delight in hearing the word but not do it. And we pray instead that thou wouldst give us a submissive heart to receive the word with gladness as it is thy word. We pray that you would exalt Christ in the preaching of thy word and give great help and anointing. We pray this in thy Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Apostle Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified," when he wanted to sum up his ministry and his message. And there is no denying the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ, his once suffering for sins as the substitute for the unjust, is the heart of Christianity and of true religion. Christ died as a substitute for sinners, paying the penalty for their sin in their place, bearing the righteous wrath of God, and satisfying the just demands of the law for them. When reading the New Testament, one cannot fail to observe how many times the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ is made the ground and the motive for all Christian living and ethics. The duties of the Christian life are always rooted in the gospel. To divorce obligation to commands from the gospel is to invite legalism. Thus, it is the apostles' habit to always appeal to the gospel and the work of Christ as the motivation for Christian duty. When we are exhorted to a holy lifestyle in a perverse world, we are reminded that we're bought with a price, and we're to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. When we're exhorted to walk in love, the example and motive is Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. When we're exalted to forgive one another, we are reminded that Christ, that God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us. When we're exhorted to a self-denying spirit, we are told Christ pleased not himself. When we are exhorted to generous and sacrificial giving, we are to call to mind that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ led him to be rich, and yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Husbands are committed to love their wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. And here in our text, the passage recently read in our hearing, when Christians are called to cheerfully and patiently suffer, to endure suffering for the cause of Christ, the motive is, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So I want us to dwell on these words in 1 Peter 3:18, especially these first three phrases in the first two-thirds of the verse. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. To organize our thoughts this morning, I want to speak on four things, four headings for the sermon this morning. First, we will note the sufferer. Second, we will note the suffering. Third, we will note the nature of the suffering. And fourth, we will notice the design in the suffering. The sufferer, the suffering, the nature of the suffering, and the design in the suffering. This is the gospel. This is one of those glorious texts in the New Testament that can be taken in a blessed isolation and can just be presented as the truth of good news to sinners and as food for the souls of Christ's people. This is the gospel. And may the Lord grant us the ability to see the glory of our Savior in his accomplished atonement. And may God's Spirit open our eyes and raise our affections and our love for Jesus Christ from this text as it is burned into our hearts by his Spirit. First, let's note the sufferer. Our text calls him by two titles in the first two phrases. First, he is the Christ. And second, he is the just, or the just one. The Christ and the just one. He is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Anointing from its earliest usage in the Old Testament signified the setting apart of an individual for a specific and peculiar and sacred task. The three mediatorial offices were each anointed as they were consecrated to that office, the prophet and the priest and the king. The anointing oil was poured out on these men, the oil signifying the Holy Spirit and symbolizing that these men were given a task to do before God and that they were being equipped by the Spirit to do that task in a successful way, that they would accomplish the work that God had given them. And so the name Christ and Messiah signify that he is anointed of God, that he is approved and fitted for the work of bringing sinners to God. This implies a previous covenantal relationship between the Father and the Son. The grand scheme of redemption is just as much the work of the Father as it is the work of the Son. And so let no sinner fear coming to Christ and thinking that he will not be accepted also by the Father. Christ is doing the will of the Father. He's sent by the Father because of the Father's great love for sinners. Let none fear that God will approve of Christ harboring sinners and bringing them to God. God. They have agreed in eternity past in this arrangement of saving sinners by a blood atonement, by a satisfaction and a reconciliation and a propitiation and an expiation. The Father sent him into the world and anointed him and fitted him for this task. This covenantal relationship gives Jesus the right to be our substitute. What is it that gives Christ the right to be the substitute for sinners, to stand in their place, to stand in their room? This is where often the illustrations of the atonement fail. Usually there's some sort of courtroom analogy that is drawn. And there's a guilty criminal who is on before the bar of the judge. And the judge is getting ready to sentence him to the life in prison or the electric chair or something like that. And the illustration goes that someone, perhaps the judge's son, raises his hand and says, "I'll take his place and I'll bear the punishment for him." And all of that arrangement is not just. It's a travesty of justice, that arrangement. How could it possibly be just that an innocent person takes the place of a guilty person and is punished in their stead, and this be just? What gives Christ the right to stand in the place of sinners? It's because of this prior covenantal relationship. Let me put the illustration like this. You men that are married, if your wife goes on a shopping spree tomorrow and racks up a $1,000 credit card bill, are you liable for that debt? Yes. And you are liable for that debt because you have a prior covenantal relationship with your wife. And her debts are your responsibility and vice versa. And this is what Christ is to the sinner. He stands in a prior covenant relationship with his people. And their responsibilities are his responsibilities. He takes responsibility for his people. It is no injustice for the head to suffer what the body deserves. And so Christ, in this prior covenantal relationship, is the anointed one. He's fitted by God the Father for a task to do. He's anointed and he's equipped to do this great work of redemption. He is the Christ. And he's not only chosen and appointed the Father to do this work, but he is willing. He is willing to do this work and to take responsibility of being the sinner's refuge. He has undertaken to save all who trust him of their sins and of God's wrath. It is his professional business. It is what he has been engaged in before the foundation of the world. His wisdom is such that he would never have agreed to do something that he could not accomplish successfully. And so let none fear that Christ is able to save sinners. He's able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. He is fitted, and he's been given this task, and he in his wisdom has agreed to this task. It will be successful. He is the Christ, the anointed one. There's more here. For the title Messiah brings to mind all of those Old Testament prophecies of the work of the anointed one, who would come and would redeem God's people. He is the seed of the woman who bruises the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham, and through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He is that great prophet like unto Moses that the people must hear and must obey. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the root out of the stem of Jesse, the branch of the Lord. He's the angel of the covenant. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is our prophet, revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. He is our priest, both offerer and offering, and ever living to make intercession for us. He is our king, the supreme ruler of all the hearts of men, subduing both his and our enemies in his session at the right hand of God. This Christ is the one being spoken of in this verse, the anointed one, the Messiah. He's also called the just one, the righteous one. Righteousness, as you know, is conformity to a standard. And the Levitical, and in Leviticus 19, the Lord says to the people of Israel that in their business transactions, that they are to use just weights and a just balance. And what he means by that, using the same word that's also translated righteous all through the Old Testament, is that their weight needs to conform to the standard of measurement for their day. You could easily cheat someone in their day by slipping in some sort of weight that wasn't a true pound, and therefore the person who's buying something and weighing things out on a scale gets ripped off. And so the weight must conform to the standard that has been established. A pound conforms to the standard when it is exactly 16 ounces, the standard established by pounds. And so Jesus Christ has met the standard. He has conformed to the standard. What is the standard that all men must conform to? Well, what have all men fallen short of, according to Romans 3:23? They've all fallen short of the glory of God. This is the standard to which God's creation, God's moral beings are held. The glory of God. And Jesus Christ is the supreme excellence. He is the glory of God manifest in flesh. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And his righteousness does not merely consist in freedom from moral faults, but is also distinguished in every possible way by excellence and virtue. He went about doing good. His affections and love for God were always appropriate. He loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength every moment of his life. He did justly. He loved mercy, and he walked humbly with his God. He is a righteous Savior, as Zechariah said he would be. He is a righteous Savior. He comes with salvation riding upon that donkey. And so he is the Christ, and he is the just one. But our text speaks of him suffering. An amazing thing that one like this would suffer. The suffering of Christ is one of the great themes of the Apostle Peter in this first epistle. He speaks of the suffering of Christ 7 times in this epistle, and this is the middle. This is the center of these 7 sufferings of Christ spoken of in the epistle. Let's look at them briefly. In 1 Peter 1:11, we read, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 2:21, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Later on in verse 23, it mentions suffering again. When he was reviled, he reviled on a gun. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Then you have our text, the 4:3-18. The fifth one's in 1 Peter 4:1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers in Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And 1 Peter 5:1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. There are 7 mentionings of the sufferings of Christ, and this one, the middle one, 3:18, I think is the zenith of them all, the pinnacle of them all. He once suffered for sins. Surely it is true. The prophet said concerning him, behold and see, if there be any suffering like unto my sorrow. Jeremiah says, there is no suffering like the sufferings of Christ because of the dignity of his person. He is Jehovah. He is the self-existing, self-sustaining creator. He is the Lord of glory, and he is embodied in weak and dependent human flesh. The consideration of one's former state is a great aggravation in suffering. If any of us who are used to Western civilization and all the comforts of 21st century American civilization and culture and society were forced to live in a Middle Eastern climate, apart from electricity and air conditioning and technology and transportation and running water, and if we were forced to live in a situation like that and we could call to mind what we had before, our sufferings would be aggravated. We wouldn't be able to take such suffering. And what's then? Then of the sufferings of Christ. The remembrances of one's former condition are an aggravation of sufferings. And so there is no suffering like the suffering of Christ, because he is the Lord of glory, and the lowest of men are buffeting and spitting upon him. There's no suffering like the sufferings of Christ because of the innocency of his person. Was there ever such an innocent sufferer? Was there ever one who truly suffered for a righteous cause like this man? He had yielded to the whole law. He had done nothing amiss. No one deserved suffering less and yet received more than Jesus Christ. He did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth, yet he yielded himself as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. This is the one of whom it can truly be said that he knew God, that he walked all the days of his life in perfect relationship with the Father. He was always rightly related to God. Was there ever a son more loving than this son? Especially in this moment of his suffering. His whole life was a life of suffering. And yet the very pinnacle is his cross work. And here he is on his cross. No son had ever been so obedient. No son had displayed such love before this. And at this moment, when greater love had never been seen, at this moment, he's forsaken. And he's cursed. And he's made sin for us. And the sufferings of Christ are aggravated. And there is no suffering like the suffering of Christ because of the innocency of his person. And there's no sufferings like Christ because of the degree of his suffering. The degree of his suffering. His suffering in his physical aspect was hideous. He sweat great drops of blood. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists. They slapped him. They scourged him. He could not even carry his own cross. He was stripped. His hands and his feet were nailed. And he suffered there for hours. His physical sufferings were hideous. But on top of that, his emotional suffering aggravated the situation. The soldiers toyed with him, blindfolding him, telling him to prophesy which one of them hit him. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head and put a robe on him and a reed in his hand and said, "Hail, King of the Jews. You who are going to destroy the temple in 3 days, come off the cross and save thyself. If you are Son of God, come down from the cross." Even the criminals on either side of him were hurling abuses at him until one of them knew the mercy of God. All this came upon this friend of sinners without his companions at his side. his friends had forsaken him. One of them had betrayed him with a kiss. Another one had denied him three times. And they all the night before had scattered like sheep when the wolves come, when he was approached by Judas and the band of soldiers. Everyone had forsaken him. His enemies had compassed him about on all sides. Satan and his minions were against him. His father, even his father, turns his back on him, and he is alone. Alone. There's no suffering like this suffering because of the emotional aggravations of this suffering. And then, of course, his spiritual sufferings were without equal. The one man who knew what the joy is of being rightly related to God and in complete and full and unencumbered and unhindered fellowship with God, who knew the depths of an intimate relationship with the Father like no man has ever known, this man is forsaken and delivered up. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became the accursed thing. He is smitten by God and afflicted. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He stands as our propitiation in the fierceness of God's furious wrath. The rocks are hurled down by him, and the fury is poured out like fire, like Nahum 1 says. And he stands there as our propitiation, enduring God's wrath on sin as our substitute, satisfying it, appeasing it. He stands there in this spiritual suffering. In eternity, we will walk the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of heaven, and we will never, ever see anyone there who suffered for being forsaken by God, save one. And it's Christ, the only one in heaven forsaken by God at one point. His spiritual sufferings were without equal. This is the suffering of Christ. Third, let's note the nature of the suffering. The nature of this suffering. Our text makes clear there are two aspects to this suffering. It says the suffering was substitutionary. It was vicarious. The word for is used twice. He suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. Clearly his sufferings were vicarious. They were substitutionary. And second, his suffering was once. Once. So two aspects to this nature of his sufferings. First, they are vicarious. He uses this important word for, but he uses two different Greek prepositions. They're both translated for us, but they're different words. In the first place, Christ also hath once suffered for sin. The for here is more like suffering concerning sin, suffering because of sin. God lays on him the iniquity of us all. He bears in his body on the tree all of our iniquities. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Let us remember, friends, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Why did Christ's suffering have to be like this? Why couldn't he have just died in his sleep one day and that be atoning? Why couldn't someone have slipped some arsenic into his drink and he fell asleep and he dies and that be atoning? Why couldn't it have been a quick death? Why did it have to be like that, suffering and agony? Why? It's because of the sinfulness of sin. That's why it had to be like that. all of the responsibility of our numberless crimes were laid on him. And so the Puritan Ralph Venning writes concerning this, "The greatness of Christ's sufferings is a full witness against the sinfulness of sin. What an odious thing must sin be to God. He will pardon none without blood. God would accept no blood but the blood of his Son, not of bulls and goats. God would not abate one drop of his blood, but he must pour out his life. His very heart blood must be spilt out and spent for sinners. What a hell of wickedness that must be, which none but God can expiate and purge. God does not do it except by taking human nature. The God-man could not do it without suffering. No suffering will serve but death, and no death but an accursed death. What an evil, an odious evil is sin that must have blood, the blood of God, to take it away." Oh, friends. We must think on the sufferings of Christ in order to get a serious view of the sinfulness of our sin. And we must stop toying with sin. We must take up arms and all out declare war on our sins, mortifying the deeds of the body. It were these sins that we so often indulge and toy with. It was these sins... that led to the sufferings of our Savior. Let us remember the sinfulness of sin. He died concerning sin. Because of my sin, he suffered this way. Then the second time he uses the word "for" is in this second phrase, the just for the unjust. And as I said, is a different word for "for." This word for "for" means in the place of, instead of, in the room of. It's clear substitutionary language. Jesus Christ bore my sin in his body. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The ransom is paid instead of the condemned man's life being forfeited. Christ stands in our place that we might go free. There's an exchange, a substitution. He stands in my place. All my sins are imputed to him there, and all his righteousness is imputed to me by faith. And I stand complete in him because of substitution. This is justification, the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. The suffering of Christ was the just one in the place of the unjust one, us, me. But his sufferings were not only substitutionary, according to our text, they were once. And this is a glorious thing, that Christ once suffered for sin. Christ is not suffering anymore. He rose from the dead. Christ lives. Christ is our King. Christ is our prophet. Christ is our priest. He ever lives. His suffering is finished. Death has no more hold on him. Our text says he was put to death in the flesh, but he was quickened by the Spirit. He suffered once, and he never will suffer again. Hebrews says, "But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as is appointed to men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin, unto salvation." There is great significance in Christ only suffering once for sin. It implies that his suffering has come to an end. Had his suffering not been met with success, he would still be suffering. He would still be dead. He was in the chains of death. Why did God withhold? Why did God loose him from the chains of death if he had not accomplished what he had set out to do? It implies that he has been victorious, that he is the Lord of hosts, that he has returned mighty in battle in his ascension. The serpent's head is crushed. Death is swallowed up in victory. The atonement of Jesus Christ was successful no matter how you look at it. It was successful at every angle possible. It was effective toward God to propitiate and satisfy and reconcile God to sinners. It was effective toward men to expiate their guilt and reconcile them to God. It was effective toward the law to establish it by fulfilling both its precept and its penalty. It was effective toward sin, expiating it and gaining full remission for sinners. It was effective toward Satan, triumphing over him. Making a show of him openly and spoiling principalities and powers. It was effective toward death, removing its sting and conquering this last enemy. It was effective toward hell, redeeming and delivering God's people from the pit because a ransom has been found. And it was effective toward the everlasting covenant, ratifying it, securing it, and all of its benefits and all of its provisions for all of God's covenant people. There's no way, there's no sense of failure in the Christ and the atonement of Christ. It was successful. He suffers once for sins, and his once suffering was a complete success, no matter how you look at it. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. So if you are lost today, know this. If the sacrifice of Christ is good enough for God, then it is good enough for you. This man, this God-man, this mediator is able to save to the uttermost all those who come to the Father by him. He has been fitted for this task. He has willingly undertaken it in his wisdom and sovereignty. He has gone to the cross through the suffering, the once suffering on behalf of sinners, because of sin and in the place of the unjust. And you will be brought to God if you will trust this Christ and this atonement which he offered. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, is able to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And lastly, our text tells us the design in the suffering. What was the great end to which Christ suffered? Why did the just one suffer in the place of the unjust ones? Peter answers this with a profound statement. Christ brings us to God. He brings us to God. I want to note three things. First, this implies that we are far from God by nature. We are not near to him. We are far from him. We are estranged from him. We are cut off from all of his faithful promises. We are aliens to the commonwealth of grace. We are enemies of God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject unto the law of God, neither indeed can be. We're by nature set against God. We have lived our lives as practical atheists, thinking little of him and of his glory, thinking little of his all-seeing eye, not fearing him, apathetic toward his commands. Some of us remember what it was like when we were under conviction of sin, how we reacted against his doctrines, how we hated that he was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, how we hated that he was just and unwilling to allow a pretty good person like me to go to heaven. Men by nature are set against God. They hate God. If they had the chance, if they had the opportunity presented itself, they would kill him and put themselves in his place. And in fact, that's effectively what they do each time they choose to sin. They're putting themselves on the throne, and they're dethroning God in their lives. You can see how easily we're set against God by how difficult prayer is. There are a myriad of things that can keep our attention. We can focus so well on what we like. We can focus so well on a job that has to be done before a deadline. We can focus so well and tune everything out that an hour goes by and we didn't even know it. But how many of us have that experience in prayer? That we're so focused and so enraptured and so in delight that hours go by and we didn't even know it, that we were just caught up in it. Our natural animosity to prayer, our disinclination to pray, proves that we are set against God by nature. And we tend to love the gifts that he's given us more than him himself. And that is a very dishonoring thing to him when we would rather have what he gives than himself. We are far from God by nature. This is implied in the fact that we must be brought to God. We are so far away from God. We are so far away from God that the text says we must be brought. That's the second thing I want to point out. That's a passive tense verb, right? That means that you can't bring yourself. I don't go to God myself. I have to be brought by someone else. Such is my natural inclination to God. Such is my estrangement to God, my alienation, my hatred of him by nature, that I must be brought by someone else. I wouldn't go to him if it were up to me. I wouldn't go, and I wouldn't be accepted if I did go. I have to be brought by Christ. Only God can bring us to God. Nothing short of a supernatural change, a new birth, can bring a man to God. This is the doctrine of reconciliation. That we by nature are enemies of God, and by the blood of Christ and by his suffering atonement, he reconciles us to God. He brings two parties that were once at animosity and enmity, and he brings them together in cordial relations. Now remember that when there is estrangement between two parties, it is always the obligation of the offending party to make reconciliation. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, when Christ says, "If therefore thou bring thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come offer thy gift." Although Christ is speaking of reconciliation on a human level, this concept of reconciliation fits all aspects of reconciliation. And the principle is that it is the responsibility of the offending party to make reconciliation. But we can't. Our estrangement before God is such that we cannot make the reconciliation. We cannot satisfy this. And so that's why we have a substitute, the just one, in the place of the unjust one. And so God in love has undertaken to effect reconciliation. It wasn't his responsibility to do so, but he in love does. He sends his son to make reconciliation. And God reconciles us to himself. And God is in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Romans 5 says we have now received the atonement. And the word atonement there is the word for reconciliation. We have received reconciliation. We don't do the reconciling. We receive it. So Christ brings us to God. We can't go to God ourselves. We must be brought. Glory be to God that Christ brings us to God, because I wouldn't have gone myself. And lastly, we have here that this bringing, this being brought to God, this activity of Christ bringing us to God is the grand objective in all of God's redemptive purposes. This is it. This is the ultimate blessing. What is the ultimate covenantal blessing set out for God's people? Over and over again in the Scriptures. I will be your God, and you will be my people. The blessing held out to God's covenant people is God. And everything else is a means to that end. Everything else is a means to an end. Justification is not the end. It is a means to the end. Justification means is I have sins that are between me and God. Unrighteousness. I need righteousness so I can have God. And the objective is God. Forgiveness is not the end. Forgiveness is the means to the end. It removes the barrier fellowship between me and God so I get God. All of the work of Christ in the gospel and the atonement, these are all means to an end. The end is God. This is what the people of God get in Christ. They get brought to God. So Christ calls me, and he pardons me, and he imputes to me his righteousness, and adopts me, and sanctifies me, and glorifies me, all that I might glorify God and enjoy him forever. This is the purpose of the gospel. This is what makes it good news. It's good news because sinners get God, which is the very purpose for their existence, which is the reason for which they were created as image bearers. They get fellowship with God. They get God forever and ever and ever and ever. They get God. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crowns he giveth, but on his pierced hand. Because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Christ also hath once suffered for sin. The just in the place of, in the stead of, as a substitute for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you know God through Christ? Have you been reconciled to him? Or are you yet estranged to him and aliens from all of his promises? I plead with you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. Trust Christ. He has made full atonement, and he brings all those who come to him in faith. He brings them to God. Let's pray. O Lord, our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we praise you that you are good, that your mercy is everlasting, that your truth endureth to all generations, that you are a stronghold in the day of trouble, and you know them that trust in you. O, we praise you for the work of Christ in the atonement and in the gospel, and that he brings us to thee. We ask that we would know more of a deep fellowship with Christ, that you would show us more of his glory, that you would take us further in a relationship and an intimacy with him. And we ask that if there be ones here that are without Christ, that are yet estranged from thee and not reconciled and yet enemies, that they would trust Christ. They would know his saving power and his reconciling grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.